Then I am strong. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. Yeah, glad you all are here. A lot of folks away, so I'm glad you're here today. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would teach us. I pray that these your people would hear from you, that I would disappear. Lord, that whatever is meant to be found in deep soil, Lord, that it would drive deeply to the heart, that this wouldn't just be an academic exercise, Lord, that we would actually experience you during this time. And whatever is not, Lord, I pray that it would just be dross and it would be blown away. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series on spiritual gifts, and that the passage that we're using for this series is based on Ephesians 4. If you don't mind, just read this with me quickly. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Son of God, become mature. So we've spent 2 weeks early in the series talking about the apostolic ministry and what does it mean to be apostolic. We spent last week talking about prophetic and this week prophetic. Next week we're going to talk about evangelistic for the next 2 weeks, and then 1 week on pastoring or shepherding and 1 week on teaching. So that's kind of how we're laying it out. Let me mention also the week of shepherding or pastoring, we're going to have our bishop, Quig Lawrence, one of our bishops with us. So I really hope you'll make that week. Quig is just an awesome guy and an awesome preacher. So I really encourage you to make that week. That's not this coming. What is that? 3 weeks down the road. So in Ephesians 4, right before this passage, right before verse 11, if you want to turn there, in Ephesians 4, Paul says this. He says, to each one of us, grace has been given. That's the word charis, and that's actually the root of the word for charismatic. You know, people talk about, oh, you're charismatic. Well, all that means is grace-filled. And he says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it or distributed it. And then he goes into this list. So what he's meaning to say is that to each one of us, God has given some aspect of these five gifts for the local church. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So he's given you one of these gifts, and one of the reasons for this series is that you might identify and that you might develop and that you might be released into this gifting. So there's no distinction, of course, between clergy and lay people in this list. There wasn't even necessarily paid clergy at that time. God has promised through the prophet Joel that there would be a time when God's Spirit would not be on one person, the professional or the prophet or the king, but that God's Spirit would be spread across all people. And we read this in Joel chapter 2:28. Now just read this one. And afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So I want to talk about this word prophecy. The word prophecy for some of us naturally stirs up some pretty crazy pictures, you know, slicked back hair or big hair, you know what I mean, feathered hair, you know, big eyelashes, three-piece suits and people parading around on stages. And when I think of a prophet, it kind of stirs up some scary pictures for me personally. Yet operating in prophetic ways doesn't need to look weird or scary. And so I want to ask you to kind of put that mental picture that I painted for you out of your mind. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me as I kind of set up and introduce this this second week in our prophetic gift. Paul says this, follow the way of love. This is beginning at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians. I think I said 2nd, sorry. Led you astray. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for three reasons, he says, at least for their strengthening, encouragement, and their comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And so what I want to talk about is three things this morning. I want to talk about attributes of prophetic gifts. What do they look like? How do we describe them? I want to talk about the opportunities to the body of those prophetic gifts. And I want to talk about threats and dangers of those prophetic gifts. I want to encourage you to buy a couple books. I did not bring the books today, so you're going to have to wait for them for next week. I forgot them. My wife is out of town, and scary things happen when my wife is out of town. I got the kids here. I got them woken up. I got food because we went to McDonald's and so on and so forth. But I did not forget to remember the books. But they'll be here next week. But I'm quoting from several of these authors who are talking about what we would call apept ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And here I'm quoting J.R. Woodward in his book, Creating a Missional Culture. He calls the prophetic role heart revealers. The goal of prophecy, I love this, is to reveal the heart of God, but also reveal the heart of mankind. Frost and Hirsch, in their book, Shaping of Things to Come, this is another book that I'll have for you next week, define prophetic people this way. Prophetic people discern the spiritual realities in a given situation, and they communicate those realities in a timely and appropriate way to further the mission of God's people. Other attributes that prophetic people are: listeners to God, they're hearers, they are questioners, they're disturbers, and they're even agitators. Prophetic people naturally stir things up, and I'll talk more about that. Woodward says this: the questioner disturbs the status quo, and they challenge an organization to move in a new direction. So when we're listening to God, and God is speaking things to us, and we are sharing that with the body, with individuals, or the body as a whole, that tends to stir us up and to cause us sometimes to be uncomfortable. Paul operated very prophetically. I love the passage where it says, and everybody appreciated when Paul actually left their area because they could finally get some rest and they could finally get a break. I don't know the quote, but one of you probably does, and you'll have to tell me after the service. But they're also discerners. They have one ear to God, but they also have one ear to events in the world. And they see things not merely from a practical point of view. Oh, this is happening in our community, or this is happening in your life, or this is happening in our nation or world. They see things from a different kind of a spiritual perspective. And they often find that they have an event or have an occurrence happen in their life, and they see it as a parable or as a symbol, not simply as, oh, this happened. In a book by Philip Schaff, the historian, called The Apostolic Fathers, he says this: the most admirable Polycarp, who was one of the early church fathers, the second century apologist and bishop of Smyrna, when he first heard that the authorities were looking for him, he departed to a country house not far from the city. There he stayed with friends, engaged night and day praying for the Christians for the churches throughout the world, as was his custom. But while he was praying, it says, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before he was taken. The pillow under his head seemed to him on fire. Upon this, turning to those that were with him, he said to them prophetically, I must be burnt alive. And 3 days later, Polycarp was taken and was martyred by fire. So they're discerners, but they're also students. Prophetic people are students. They study the scriptures. They study events. They use their intuition, and intuition for prophetic people is huge. They sense, they feel, they experience. And this sixth sense is so critical for the prophetic gift. But that's why, naturally, the gift needs a certain amount of scrutiny, because we've read last week how the spirit of prophets is subject to the control of prophets. And so because it is not something that you can necessarily quantify and put in a nice package, because it is felt and sensed and intuited, it needs a certain amount of scrutiny, a certain amount of control. And we've also seen in our culture a great deal of abuse and harm. Prophetic people are often burdened or distressed. They're often concerned. And so Lawrence Sanderson said basically, they're unhappy. They carry the weight of what they feel and what they sense and they discern. They discern it in people's lives and in the church and in their community and their world. And as a result, they carry this huge burden to intercede and to pray because of that burden. And if you've ever known people who you might describe as prophetic, you know that they do carry these weights. Prophetic people are urgent. They're urgent to speak. They feel this burning as if they don't get it out of their mouth, if they don't communicate what's on their heart, they'll literally explode. They communicate, like I said last week, encouragement, comfort. They communicate conviction of sin and the promise of blessing. And they also communicate warning. And all that is important for the church, is essential for the church. It stirs us up. But at times they not only speak, they act out their convictions or their symbols or what God is saying. And the prophets were known for doing crazy things, for lying on their side for over a year in order to demonstrate, you know, the static nature of Israel. They tied yokes around their necks. They did all kinds of things, the Old Testament prophets, as symbols, not just actions, but symbols of what God was saying. I heard the story of a pastor who was in a church that was dying, and it was getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and it had gotten to the point where it was about 30 people, but they had this one area of their church that was evidently like, I don't know, like their golden calf. Nobody could touch it. And it was the choir loft. And I don't really get all the background except for that one day he took a hammer and he literally started knocking down the choir loft. And they got the point, is that there's nothing that should be sacred in this place but God himself, and nothing should be worshipped or venerated or a golden calf to God. And the congregation went down to 10 people the next Sunday. But it now is still pastored by the same person with hundreds of people. I heard another story of a pastor who the church was dying, and he literally decided to have a funeral for the church. He had a funeral, he announced the funeral, but he didn't announce who had died. And he had a casket up front, and he went through the whole motions, you know, giving some kind of eulogy. And he said to all the people, "Now as we depart the service, I'm going to ask you to walk by the casket." And as they walked by the casket, not knowing what to expect, he had put a mirror in the bottom. And so they could see that it wasn't the church that was dead. His point was that they were spiritually dead. Symbols, powerful, parabolic. Another thing that happens to prophetic people is that they go through very difficult life circumstances. And they go through these for at least two reasons. One is the scripture that was read today, to keep them from becoming prideful. And in 1 Corinthians 12, the passage that Chris read, Paul said, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, this is what happened. I was given a thorn in my flesh, so that I would not become conceited because of these surpassing great revelations." The second reason is to create a ministry of compassion and comfort. Because you cannot comfort and give people compassion if you also haven't gone through deeply, deeply difficult times. And I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, God of comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Guess why? "So that we can comfort those who in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." He goes on to say, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond the ability to endure, so that we despaired," he says, "even of life itself. We were ready to wrap it up." He said, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." This was going to be it. God was saying, "You're done." He said, "But this happened so that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And so prophetic people go through very, very difficult times to keep them from being prideful, but also so that they can comfort others. I want to tell you just a brief little story about a gal who's no different than you and me, named Teresa. Teresa of Avila, born in Spain in the 16th century in 1515. Her parents were pious Catholics, guiding her into naturally a life of religious devotion. However, as a teenager, listen to this kind of theme of difficult life circumstances. Her mother passed away. And so her father, not really knowing what to do with her, decided to send her to a convent. And shortly after entering the convent, she experienced malaria. And the pain was overwhelming, and it was at times feared that she would not recover. But it was actually during that period of intense pain and intense difficulty that she experienced some of her most powerful revelations of God. And she wrote, "I bore these sufferings with great composure, in fact, with joy, except at first when the pain was too severe. What followed seemed to hurt less. I was completely surrendered to the will of God, even if He intended to burden me like this forever." She surrendered. "Without Him, I truly could not have borne so much with so much joy." So she recovered and resumed praying, but began to tell others of these visions and spiritual experiences. And she was dissuaded from many clergy from pursuing them. They told her, "These delusions that you're receiving, these visions, these dreams, these are of the devil." Others tried to have her deposed. But when she was 41, she met a priest who urged her to continue to seek God. And in the course of time, she continued a life of deep contemplation, in which she felt an ever-growing sense of oneness with God. Well, the conflict continued, and she was born during this time of the Spanish Inquisition. And so the church began to not only oppose her, but scrutinize her and to persecute her. And she felt alone because she was having these visions and she felt they were leading her to Christ. And yet the church and others would not accept her. And that is another attribute of a prophet, his isolation. And she was brought a friend, St. John of the Cross, who he became known as. His name was John, but he eventually was called St. John of the Cross. A friend who could appreciate her and encourage her. Teresa, as she approached the end of her life, dealt with incredible situations of living conditions and illness and frail health. But before she died, she established several religious communities, and she wrote her greatest work, which some people in this congregation are reading, called The Interior Castle, describing spiritual prayer. In addition to writing that work, she wrote several volumes of poetry, and this is her most popular quote, and I'll end with this. Why don't you read it with me? "God alone is enough. Let nothing upset you. Let nothing startle you. All things pass. God does not change. Patience wins all that it seeks. Whoever has God lacks nothing."
let alone.
Well, in addition to the attributes, there are some incredible opportunities for the body. And I want to read from this book, The Permanent Revolution, that again I have for sale and that I make a handsome profit off of when I sell it. It's a book called The Permanent Revolution by Alan Hirsch and Tim Kachem. And in that book, they quote Mike Kim, who's a what they would say was a former traditionalist pastor who went on a deep journey of discovery into the power of prophetic ministry. And this is long, but bear with me, it's good. Here's what Mike Kim says. Without the prophetic voice, we become overly pragmatic and mechanistic in our orientation towards effectiveness and success as a church. From the prophetic perspective, the goals are wrong, therefore the methods and metrics are too. Without prophetic witness, most Western Christians don't expect God to speak to us. His voice remains stuck on the pages of a book that only a professional can access and then spoon-feed to us. Without prophetic imagination to show us the possibilities, we don't expect God to perform miracles in our midst. And in our present era, there is a concomitant loss of the sense of God who's Lord of and who intervenes in history. Without prophetic urgency, we don't question status quo. We're afraid to disturb social and traditional equilibrium. Something that the prophetic consistently did to a stagnating people of God in the Old Testament. Prophets always model an alternative reality. They call us to live differently, to choose God's ways over the ways of the world. Without prophetic spirituality, our spirituality becomes intellectual, predictable, segmented, controllable. We don't embrace mystery and the mysterious aspect of spirituality and of the communal life. Faith takes on less and less risk and more intellectual ascent in pursuit of certainty and orthodoxy. And without prophetic longing, we are content with God being a distant Savior and Creator, but lose the sense of Him as lover, friend, judge, comforter. Spirituality becomes about right belief or even right practice, not right relationship. And I would say, dear God, help us to recover in our own lives and in our church the prophetic. Well, what are the threats? Again, there's a great chapter in Lauren Sanford's book, Understanding Prophetic People. And this is what he says prophetic people are not, or prophetic ministry is not. First, it's not a Bible substitute. It's not meant to supplant the natural and essential tools of biblical interpretation. It's not meant to just take a scripture and pull it out of context and use it for however the prophet wants, or to do what we call in theology eisegesis, which is to lay over the text a meaning that is not coming out of the text. Prophecy will not misuse scripture, it will align with and grow out of scripture. Secondly, he says, modern prophets do not have the authority to command. They are working with the local church, under the authority of the local church, not bossing the church around. Yes, at times they can rebuke and encourage and at times reproof, but not to command. Third, he says, they're not to be equated with mystical experiences. And as you read the Bible, you think about, well, Paul talks about being in the third heaven. John talks about being caught up in this great revelation in the Isle of Patmos. And some people think, they might think that's the goal of prophetic ministry. And it's not. God's goal is to bring us to know Him and to know one another and love one another. And whatever happens, whatever vision or dream or state that we're in is a means to that, not the ends. He says in regard to prophetic ministry that it's not sanctified psychic reading. I like that. Because yes, maybe we'll have a word that there's a warning or something that we feel is coming up. A time of testing or challenge for the church. A time of testing or challenge for individuals. That warning. But it's not the same thing as someone coming up and reading our palm. It's different because it's coming from God. It's not coming from this mystical, psychic experience. And finally, he says, prophetic people are not warriors or to always be in a state of warfare. And he's talking from, you know, a person who deals in this ministry and probably hears and runs into a lot of people who describe themselves as prophetic, and they're always angry and they're always feeling like they're on the march and that there's some cause that they're angry about. And he reminds us as readers in that book that the Old Testament prophets, by and large, were tender, loving, relational, broken, and very rarely at times were they warriors. And were they confrontational? But the majority of their life was spent loving, caring. I remember a time in my own personal life when I went through a time of great confusion. I wasn't quite sure that I was rebelling against God. But God had told me not to do something, and I felt that God had told me not to do it. And I kind of said, okay, Lord, I will not do that. And then later on, I decided maybe I didn't hear properly. And so I began to move ahead in what I wanted to do. And as I did, I continued to experience this tug and pull, you know, like, Lord, am I in your will? Am I out of will? Out of your will? And there was incredible confusion and frustration. And even reading God's Word, a lot of times I would read God's Word and I would kind of look for what I wanted to pull out of God's Word to justify who I was and what I was doing. Now, a good rule of thumb is that if you're struggling and always confused and frustrated and you're having that kind of experience, that you are probably not in God's will. That is what I learned. Because for months and months I struggled. And it came to the point where eventually I said, God, I can't even read the Bible without manipulating it and, you know, proof texting and pulling out what I want to do to justify who I am and what I'm doing. And so I said, you have to speak to me. Will you please speak to me, sir? And I asked him to do so, and I went to sleep. And believe it or not, that night I had two dreams. And this has only happened a handful of times, but only takes once for you to experience and remember the power of something like this. I had two dreams, and one dream was that I was looking at a bunch of cute little snakes, and I was intrigued by them because the dominant feeling that I sensed was curiosity. You know, kind of where you put your hands behind your back and you're like, oh my gosh, they are so cute. Just a little brood of snakes. Harmless. You know? Powerless. But out of the middle of that brood of that little bunch of snakes came a big old snake and bit me right in the center of the back and didn't let go. And I was flailing my arms trying to get it, but there it was stuck to my back. That was the end of the first dream. You don't forget dreams like that. The second dream was that there was a man and he was bald. I don't know why he was bald when the dream began. It was kind of confusing to me. And the man came up to me, and instead of greeting him, I began to hit him. And I hit him with what I thought would be like a sword or something that would cut, but it didn't. It just bruised. And I began to bruise his head, and because he was bald, it was even more clear that I was bruising his head. And the dream was confusing to me. But I woke up the next morning and I had one scripture on my heart, and that was Mark 15:19. The scripture was so clear in my mind, I got up, I remember, and I literally opened my Bible right to it. And the scripture is this: again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and they put his own clothes on him. And then they laid him out and crucified him. Now, if there was ever any confusion about what God was saying to me, about what I was doing to him, there was no confusion any longer. Now that again has happened just a handful of times. But that story forever reminds me that God still speaks. He speaks powerfully. He speaks personally. And He speaks clearly if we will but listen. And if we will obey. And if we will want His will above our will. And I want to encourage you this morning as I close. I want to encourage you. What are we to do? The first thing is to just say, God, I want You above everything else. There's nothing that I want more. And I urge you, if this morning you are in a state of rebellion like I was, I urge you that you turn, that you ask Him, God, speak to me. And if you're in a state of confusion and you am I in Your will or am I not in Your will, and you find like you were like I was, I pray that you will also ask God to speak to you clearly. I want to ask our congregation that we would listen to other people. Listen to God, but also listen to other people, because God will speak through other people. And I'll tell you, when people come and speak to me, God be my witness, I thank them again and again. Whether it's a rebuke or an encouragement or whatever it is, I thank them for being willing to come to me. I ask that we would be like that. Finally, I ask that we would be courageous people. Because what the prophetic does is it brings this confidence into this congregation that God does speak and He will speak, and He will speak with clarity and we can hear Him. And so we can also speak what He is saying to us, to one another. And when we say that, I want to just mention three things about how we do that. The first, that we do it in a way that's incredibly protective of the individual. We don't say things to people with other people around. We don't lay them out. We protect them. We hold confidences. They know they can trust us with whatever we are saying. The other thing that we do is we don't confront people by email or by text. We don't say difficult things electronically. We meet face to face. Because incredible pain happens, and has happened even in our own church, by people who are receiving an email from somebody else that is challenging them or encouraging them, and I say, or not encouraging, rebuking them. And I say, don't do it. It's painful. And the other thing I want to say is that when God does speak to us, if He's put a burden on our heart for somebody else, like I shared about last week, if He's put that burden on our heart, we need to say it with incredible humility. We don't say, God gave me a word for you. That is terrifying. We say, I've been thinking, praying about you, and I just want to share that this is kind of what I feel like God has been saying. And if it is confirmed in you and with maybe people you talk to, great. But we don't claim to be God. We don't claim to hear exactly what God says. We have to submit it to that other person. Because if God is already working, that will be confirmed. So as I close, and I'm really closing right now, I want to read 1 Corinthians 14. So if the whole church comes together, actually, let's just read this together. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? You ask Him, or word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Let's stand and we're going to pray together as Chris comes up to lead us.
God in prayer. I'm going to